14. We're going to be finishing up John chapter 14 today. And as we remember, Jesus is comforting his disciples. He's teaching them, spending these final hours with them, preparing them for life without him. And it's really our passage this morning. We're going to be in verses 27 through 31 of John 14. The passage is really appropriate for Palm Sunday. And as we read it, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Again, this passage so appropriate for Palm Sunday because it's a promise of peace, peace that Jesus is leaving with his disciples. But yet, as we know, this Sunday marks Jesus's often known as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before he was crucified. And the reason I say it's appropriate because when after Jesus comes through his triumphal entry and the people are crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," Jesus is rebuked by the religious leaders. And Jesus replies to them, this is in Luke 19:42, "If you have known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." It was a judicial blindness on them. They didn't understand the things that would make for peace. And what were those things? Well, they were exactly what the crowd was proclaiming. That here's the King. Recognize who Jesus is, what his mission is. Recognize their own inability to come to God on their own, to have peace with God. They didn't understand what it took to have peace with God. But now Jesus here is coming along and promising disciples, his disciples, peace. Now in a way, Jesus here is introducing a new subject from what he's been talking about. He's been talking about giving them and imparting to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time he's mentioned the peace that he's going to leave with them. So in a way, he's introducing a new subject. But also, in a way, there's really nothing new here because this peace is going to be a byproduct of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that he's been promising him. And this is something the disciples need. They're upset, they're agitated, they're anxious, they're distraught, they're confused over what Jesus has been teaching them and telling them up till now. Jesus follows this promise of peace, or this promise of peace follows Jesus' promise of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to teach. It's going to bring to remembrance all the things that he said to you. This is where this peace is going to come from. It's from this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the remembrance of the Holy Spirit. Now when Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, as the world gives, do I give to you. See, no, it's three times the word "give" there. This is a gift that Jesus is imparting. It's a gift that he's giving to his disciples, this peace. And it's not only a gift, but he says, "Peace I leave with you." It's also a bequest. So it's a bequest. And it's a gift. And it's Jesus' peace. "My peace I give to you." And as such, it has no commonality whatsoever with the peace that the world offers. Now, in biblical times, and peace was often a common greeting. People would greet one another with, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." It's just kind of like our hello or goodbye. It was a common greeting, or it was a common farewell. But Jesus uses the term here in his own way. It's something that he gives. In other words, it's not something that's natural. to man. This is not a personality. This is not a natural disposition. Some people just naturally, by disposition, are more calm, more sedate. They don't get ruffled. They seem to have this inner calmness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a personality trait. This is something that He gives, and only He gives. And it's His peace. It's supernaturally bestowed. And so this distinguishes the peace that Jesus gives from the peace that's sought after by the world. Jesus distinguishes this. It's not as the world gives, do I give to you? Well, what's the peace that's offered in by the world, that's sought after by the world, that distinguishes the world's peace? What's the world's version of peace? What's the world's concept of peace? Well, we all know, according to the world, peace is no war, lack of hostility. With the world, the peace that they offer, it's all external. Having the right circumstances, being in the right circumstances, economic and social equality, nothing to fight over. There's no hostility, no aggression, no conflict. It's maybe having economic security, financial security, some sort of stability, a certain amount of independence. Over and over again, the Bible tells us not to depend on this type of security or this type of peace. In Psalm 33, 10 through 11, the psalmist writes, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord," here he's contrasting the counsel of the nations, the desires of the nations, the plans of the nations, with the plans of God. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." See, humanism is nothing more than a man's dependence upon his own abilities to make things better within the world. But the psalmist tells us, don't depend on man's abilities, because God is the one who frustrates those. It's His plans that matter. It's His plans that stand forever, not the plans of man. So we're told over and over again. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 to instruct those who are rich in this world not to put their trust in the deceitfulness of riches. You know, Proverbs tells us that if you put your hope in riches, they take wings, they fly away, they're gone. You can't put your hope for peace, for stability, for security in the things of this world. That's not the peace that Jesus is offering and promising to His disciples here. Because that peace, it can't touch the core. It can't touch the real issue for strife, hostility, anxiety. We've all seen the bumper sticker out there, right? Coexist. And they have all these little religious symbols. All this, coexist, coexist. This is man's idea of peace. Can't we all just get along? Let's just overlook each other's differences. The problem is there's no peace in error. How do two people walk together unless they be in agreement? There's no peace in error. That's a false peace. Peace at the expense of truth is bondage. It's not peace. Not only that, it's unlivable. You can't live that way. People cannot live that way. Just the history of mankind ought to prove that that's impossible. You know, it's like John Lennon's song, "Imagine." You know, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine no hell. Imagine nothing to live or die for. In other words, just this utopia society based on nobody believing anything. That's a false peace. Because to believe in everything is to believe in nothing. Well, the peace given by Jesus is not dependent on the circumstances. Yes, there's an objective peace that Jesus gives us, the peace with God, the reconciliation. We're no longer hostile. We're no longer enmity. We're no longer enemies with God. We've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, through the cross. There's that objective peace, but Jesus, that's not the peace Jesus is talking about here. I mean, it's the basis of what He's talking about, but it's not what He's talking about. He's talking about a real inward peace, a tranquility that that is there, that abides no matter what circumstances are, that we can rest in spite of the circumstances in our life, even in the midst of hostility. It's the peace that the psalmist would find. Psalm 85, verse 10. Psalm of the sons of Korah. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See, where does this peace come from? It's because of all these characteristics, all these things that God has bestowed on us. His loving kindness. What's that? That's His faithfulness. His faithfulness to His Word, to His promises. And truth have met together. See, God is true. He's faithful. They've come together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See, where does that peace come from? It's from righteousness. And a righteousness that only comes from Christ. So there's this peace that God bestows. It's the peace that Paul spoke of over in Philippians. Philippians 4, 7 through 9. Actually, we'll begin in verse 6. Paul told the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Guarded against what? Anxiety, fear. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." What's he talking about? This is righteousness. Righteousness and peace come together. "And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." So here we have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because the God of peace is with us as we practice what He has taught us. Now, how do we reconcile Jesus' promise of peace here to His disciples with another statement He made earlier in His ministry in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace to the world. Don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring sword." See, Jesus there, He's speaking about the effects of that the gospel is going to have within the world. Truth divides. Doctrine divides. There's going to bring division within families, within groups of people. So this is when Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace." It's this false peace that He's talking about. This coexist kind of stuff. That's a false peace. That's not the peace Jesus came to bring. The peace that Jesus brings, the peace that Jesus leaves, is for His true disciples. This is who He's speaking to. And then He follows up this promise with a command. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." See, both of these, trouble, have your heart troubled, fearful, it's incompatible with the peace that Jesus has just promised. This is a command. He says, "Let not." See, it's a command. That's something we can control, right? If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, you're a child of God, you've been given this peace, you've been reconciled to God, you're in a right relationship with God, this is something we can control. It's in our thinking. It reflects what we truly believe. It says, "Not let your heart." See, your heart, it's one of the most powerful anthropological terms within the Bible. The heart in the Bible is what one person called our mission control center. It's what determines our thinking, our feelings. It's a controlling force. Proverbs 4:23, we're to watch over our heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow or issue forth the springs of life. So when Jesus commands His disciples, "Not let your heart be troubled," what does it mean to be troubled? Well, literally, it just means to be agitated, anxious, doubting, fearful. To to lose this calmness of mind, to live with this what if. Yeah, but what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? You're always developing scenarios where something dreadful might come up. It's also succumbing, this being troubled is also succumbing to doubts raised by others. Paul had to address the Colossians about this, didn't he? Colossians 2:8. Don't be troubled by this vain philosophy, all these false teachings that are coming in among you. Don't be troubled by these teachings, these doctrines of men that have the appearance of self-made righteousness and denial of the flesh, but are of no value against the flesh, against sin, against unholiness. That is to be troubled. And back over in Psalms, the psalmist, in Psalm 37, David writes in verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently," or longingly, expectantly. Wait patiently for Him. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." This is what troubled heart does. This is what anxiety does. This is what fretting does. It leads only to evil doing. Because now we start trying to come up with our own schemes, our own plans, manipulating circumstances instead of waiting patiently for Him, expectantly for Him. So He says, for evildoers are going to be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. "Yet in a little while, the wicked man will be no more, and you'll look carefully for his place, and he won't be there." Don't get upset over this stuff that the wicked are doing. Don't fret about it. Don't worry about it. God's going to handle it. "But the humble will inherit the land." That's Matthew 5:5, isn't it? "The meek will inherit the earth." The humble will inherit the land. Delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So don't fret. Don't worry about these things. And Jesus has just told them this, didn't He, right at the beginning of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." And how are they to overcome that? "Believe in God. Believe also in me." This is where the trouble, this is the result or the reason for this troubling. It's just unbelief. Unbelief in the promises of God. Unbelief in the nature of God. Unbelief in the character of God. You know, over in Jeremiah 17, 7. Jeremiah gives the characteristics of the godly man. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Why? Because his trust is in the Lord and his trust is the Lord. You see, there's people who say they might trust in the Lord, but their trust is not the Lord. Their trust is maybe their own schemes, their own ingenuity. It's the inventions of man. It's whatever. It's maybe it's their job. Maybe it's whatever is out there. It's a political system. Yeah, we trust in God. But then we got Plan B in our back pocket. Now, this being troubled is incompatible with the peace that Jesus gives. And the only cure is to believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's how you're not troubled. You're just troubled because we don't apply truth to our life. But this flows from a loving relationship. The relationship that Jesus has been describing here. "If you love me, you keep my commandments." And it flows from that relationship. Our peace is proportional to our understanding of truth. You understand God. You understand His nature. You understand His character, His attributes, His Word. See, if we don't understand God, if we don't understand who God is, if we have a God of our own imagination, if we think God is just up in heaven ready to jerk the rug out from under us, then we're not going to have any peace. But our peace is proportional to the truth that we understand. So this troubled heart is incompatible with the peace that God gives. But He also says, nor let it be fearful. This is the only time this word, the verb form, occurs in the New Testament. The noun form occurs in 2 Timothy 1:7. And it literally means it's to be timid, cowardly. Don't be cowardly. Don't be timid. Like I said, the noun form appears in 2 Timothy 1:7. This is what Timothy was in danger of, wasn't it? This is why Paul had to write 2 Timothy, why he wrote 2 Timothy. His death row epistle. Paul is sitting in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. And this is what he writes to Timothy. Don't be cowardly. It says in verse 6, for this reason, 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, cowardness, but of power and love and discipline. And then he tells them, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What did Paul write in Romans? Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, both to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Paul tells them, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be cowardly. Don't sulk away from it. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 12 he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Listen, you're going to suffer, but don't be ashamed. Don't be cowardly. Don't sulk away. I'm not ashamed. And then verse 13 he tells them, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on and on. Chapter 3, verse 10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then he ends with that great verse, chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Don't be cowardly. Don't be ashamed. Be unwavering in it. See, the opposite to this timidity, this fearfulness, this cowardness, is what? It's boldness. It's being courageous, standing on truth, unwavering, no matter what the consequences are, no matter how intense the opposition. It's boldness. Remember, this is what characterized the apostles after Pentecost. They were bold. They even counted it a privilege to suffer shame for the testimony of God. Remember, Philippians 1:14, the church was emboldened to preach the gospel more clearly because of Paul's imprisonment. It requires boldness and courage. Jesus is even going to tell them later on in chapter 15. He gives them something to remember, right? Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. Slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours." It's going to happen. But don't be troubled. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be cowardly. Don't be timid. John Owen wrote, "Now this is to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of the power and glory of it, to be ashamed of the author of it. No man can put Jesus to greater shame than by professing the gospel without showing the power of it." Got people who profess to be believers, who profess to believe the gospel, who profess to proclaim the name of Jesus. They're ashamed of it. They're timid. They're cowardly. They sulk away. They're fearful. They compromise the truth. They capitulate to the culture. They water down the gospel. They substitute false doctrines for true doctrines. This is cowardly. It might be popular, but it's cowardly. And it brings about a false peace. Well, Jesus in verse 28, He returns after this command. He returns to the original subject that He started His teaching with. That is, His going away, His coming again. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." See, he's returning to the original subject, and in so doing, he's confronting their reaction, their consternation over his going away, their lack of peace that they don't have. And their lack of peace is a result of something. There's a cause behind that. What is that cause? It's a lack of love. Jesus is challenging their love for him. He's showing its limitations. "If you loved me," and the "if" there in the Greek construction, second class conditional clause, indicates they don't love and they're not rejoicing. Or at least they're not loving as they should. They're overly concerned for their self, for their own future. What's going to happen to us when Jesus goes? How are we going to cope? How are we going to get by? I thought the kingdom was coming in. I thought we were going to have a position in the kingdom. What's all this talk about going away and coming again? That's not what we expected. What's going to happen to us, our own future, our own well-being? See, if they loved Jesus, that would have been cause for rejoicing. That's what is going away would have raised in their heart. Their concern was for self, not for Jesus. They would have rejoiced. Why? "Because I go to the Father." That's the reason for rejoicing. And they rejoice because the Father's greater than I. See, he's going back to the Father. He's going to return to where he originally came from where he was sent. He's going to be in glory. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be magnified. He's going to be given a name that's above every other name. But all they think about is what's happening to them. And when Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I," this has become a favorite proof text of Jehovah's Witness, Arians, who want to try to prove that Jesus is not divine, that He's a created being. And in a sense, they use it to trouble, disturb, and cause doubt in people's minds. Exactly what Jesus has just commanded His true disciples not to be. And so they'll use this text. As one writer said, the average Jehovah's Witness can turn the average Christian into a theological pretzel in about 3 minutes because people are so biblically illiterate. They don't know how to defend. They're easily troubled. They're easily confused. But when Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I," He's not talking about essence. He's not greater in essence. They're both divine. We have to reconcile this with Jesus' previous statements. John 10:30, I am the Father, 10:30, I am the Father and are one. Over in chapter 5, verse 18, the Pharisees were all upset because Jesus was making Himself equal with God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No, but the Father is greater than Jesus, while Jesus in His incarnate state. It's Hebrews 2:9. He was made a little while lower than the angels. Right? In His humanity, the Father is greater than Jesus. Now, Jesus here is referring to His return to the Father. This is His natural, normal position and place. In chapter 16 here of John, in verse 28, He announces, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." See, He's just going back to where He came from. This is His normal, natural domain. Over in chapter 17, verse 5, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Glorify Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." See, this should have been the cause of rejoicing for the disciples. But they don't understand all this yet. But Jesus tells them anyway. And He tells them why He's told them. "And now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." So He said the same thing over in chapter 13, verse 19, didn't He, in relation to Judas's betrayal? "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." He's divine. See, being able to foretell the future accurately is an attribute of God. So Jesus tells them, before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. See, there's the whole point. Jesus' words are going to have a greater impact later, when they're fulfilled, when the Holy Spirit brings it to mind. But the whole purpose of telling it now is to instill faith, to instill trust later on. And it's going to be an unswerving and unresolute trust, a trust where they'll be willing to die for the truth. They're not going to be considering about their own, what's going to happen to us. They're going to be concerned about the glory of God. It's going to be a trust, a belief that's not going to be troubled, that's not going to be cowardly, where they can look back and remember. See, we can do the same thing, can't we? When we're anxious, when we're troubled, we're tempted to be cowardly, all we've got to do is look back. Look back. What is God? When has God ever failed us? When has God ever failed to keep a promise He's ever made in His Word? When has God ever left us and hung us out to dry? We can always look back. We can draw strength. We can remember. See, sadly, the disciples' response here is just all too common. They're more in touch with their own wants, their own desires, their own griefs, their own joys, than with what brings glory to Jesus. What brings the most joy to Jesus? And isn't this what drives most ministry today? It's what exalts man the most. What meets our felt needs the most? What appeals to the flesh the most? What is it that's going to draw the biggest crowd? It's all man-centered. People ever stop to think that God may be glorified more by our response to trials, to suffering, to opposition, to weakness, than by ease or comfort or prosperity or popularity or accommodation? What will have a greater impact to a watching world? How we respond to truth, how we respond to trials, how we respond to afflictions? Is it with peace? Is it with trust? What shows the supernatural nature of this peace? Ease, prosperity? our afflictions and trials and peace and joy under it, like Paul described in our scripture reading. What better shows the reality of our faith, that we really do trust God? What shows that we have a firm, unflinching conviction? What shows the world that we really do trust God's Word, and that it really, that God is really faithful to His Word? Is it coming up with our own schemes, our own gimmicks, or is it applying God's means and living by God's means and patiently waiting for God to accomplish His purpose? See, it's not about looking at the self. It's about what brings God the glory. This is what, you know, in 1 Peter wrote to a group of people who were undergoing intense persecution or about to undergo intense persecution. And in 1 Peter 1:6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you really trust Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." See, what's the priority? Is the priority this life and the ease and comfort and best life now, or is the priority the eternal life? Well, the author of Hebrews tells in chapter 10 that they gladly accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better inheritance. See, if we love Jesus, as we should, we would rejoice over what brings Jesus the most glory. Not our own personal ease, comfort, personal preferences, whatever we want. It's what brings Jesus the most glory. Not ourself, not our own personal benefit. This is what James said, James 1, 2, and 4. "Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work." So this being troubled, this being fearful, it's just unbelief. But the cure for it here is that you may believe, you may trust. Well, Jesus' time is getting short, so He tells them, "I will not speak much more with you." Why? "For the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me." This is the coming of Satan. He has nothing in him. The ruler of the world is coming. The time is growing short. Satan's time is coming around. Jesus here makes no mention of the human agents. He doesn't mention Judas. He doesn't mention Pilate. He doesn't mention the Sanhedrin. He doesn't mention the hostile Jews. All is instigated by Satan. The ruler of the world is coming. This is what Jesus, over in Luke chapter 22, what Jesus tells the mob that comes to get Him. "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This hour, it's been given over to the power of darkness. Now the disciples are soon to be sifted. Satan has demanded permission to sift you, second person plural, you disciples, as wheat. There's this coming darkness. The ruler of the world is coming. There's all these spiritual forces behind every human event. And it's forces that we're just blind to. We want to blame it on some inept politician, or we want to blame it on some corrupt business person. We want to blame it on other things. But there's spiritual forces behind human events, and we're just blind to them. We're often blind to them, or we just forget about it. Look at Job. All that went on in Job's life, it was all spiritual forces behind the scenes. See, when we understand that God is ultimately in charge here, and all this is taking place in His plan and purpose, we don't have to get all upset about it. It's the spiritual forces behind here, and God is the one who's in control of it. This is why we don't put our trust in princes. This is why we can submit to the governing authorities, because there is no authority given except which is ordained by God. All authority is delegated authority. It all comes from God. Nothing is operating in and out of His divine control. So there's these spiritual forces behind the scenes. Jesus understands this. But yet He says, He has nothing in me. This is just a Hebrew legal idiom. It just means that He has no hold on me, no claim on me. Satan has no claim on Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to worry about what Satan's doing because Satan has no claim or no hold on him. So we've got so many people, especially them charismatics, so worried about what Satan's doing out there. There's a devil behind every bush, isn't there? You know, Satan kept my alarm clock from going off, or Satan did this, Satan did that. You know, I have a spirit of smoking, I have a demon of debt, all this other stuff out there. Well, if you're a believer, Satan has no power over you. He has nothing in you. There's no accusation, no hold, no claim He has on you. He has no claim on Jesus. Why? Because He has nothing in me. He has no claim because Jesus is not of this world, right? John 8:23. Jesus has never sinned. Even Pilate found no guilt in Jesus. There was no sin there. Jesus' death was a voluntary self-sacrifice of Himself out of love for the Father. And this is what He says in verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment. See, even though the rule of the world is coming, and all these forces of darkness, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Is this the purpose? Jesus right here just told us the purpose of His self-sacrifice. So that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. This is what He says over in chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, just as Jesus' true disciples, if they love Him, they keep His commandments, Jesus demonstrates His love for the Father by being obedient to even death on a cross. It's Philippians 2:8. He was obedient unto death. Even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. The most barbaric, painful, inhumane way of killing anybody ever invented by man up to that point. Jesus is not some self-serving martyr. He's not a victim of some Jewish plot. He's not the product of a religious movement gone bad. No, this is all in the planned, ordained purpose of God. It's all in loving obedience to the will of the Father. You see, the cross is God-centered. It's not man-centered. So many people present the cross as man-centered. And yes, the truth is that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes. But ultimately, that was an expression of love to the Father. The cross is intensely God-centered. It is the Son carrying out the will of the Father. It is loving obedience to the will of the Father. This is what gives the cross. This is what gives the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation. This is what gives the gospel its power. Because it's all out of loving obedience to the Father. Love within the Trinity just logically proceeds God's love for the world. And this is what we see at the cross. It's this inner Trinitarian expressions of love. We see Paul expresses this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, talking about the order of the resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He, that is Jesus, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He, that is God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him, Jesus. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. See, the Father gives the Son a kingdom. The Son, out of love for the Father, goes and redeems the kingdom and rules over the kingdom that's been given to Him by the Father. And then at the end of the kingdom, He gives the kingdom back to the Father as a love gift. And Jesus says that the world, He did all this that the world may know that I love the Father. The world is going to learn all this. Either when it stops being part of the world, self-centered, a man-centered view of the cross, or when every knee bows and calls Him Lord. They'll see the divine initiative. They'll see that it's all an expression of love for the Father. And then Jesus just, arise, let us go from here. There's a lot of controversy around that one statement because they stay. In chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus says, when Jesus has spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron where there was a garden. So they didn't really leave until the end of 17. What does He mean, let us arise? And there's been all sorts of speculation as though this is out of chronological order and there was other redactors that mixed up and jumbled up. So there's all sorts of higher criticism that's gone on here. But it's not that hard. I mean, how many of us have said, okay, time to go, let's go, let's hit the door, and it's still 30 minutes later before we actually leave? You know, no. Here you got a group of 11 guys and Jesus. It says, rise, let us go. But there's still conversation going on. There's still teaching. Jesus has given this promise of peace. It's ours. It's what we have. If you're a disciple of Christ, you have this. It's a possession. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. It's yours. But there's a commandment there too. Don't be troubled. Don't be fearful, cowardly. See, do you know this peace? Do you possess this peace? Do you love the glory of Jesus more than own personal comfort, than being concerned with what's going to come about in this world, what's happening? I just want to close with these words from John Owen. He wrote, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being engaged purely out of His own love in a work for us, poor, vile, sinful worms of the earth, whom He might have left justly to perish under the wrath of God, which we had deserved, underwent all these shameful things, and never had a recoiling thought to draw back and leave us to ourselves, have we not an obligation of love, gratitude and obedience, not to be ashamed of those few drops of this great storm that may possibly fall upon us in this world for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can we be disciples of Christ and yet think in this matter to be above our Master? Can we be His servants and think to be above our Lord? We are delicate and tender, and would desire to have all men speak well of us. But we must come to another mindset if we intend to be the disciples of Christ. What would be the issue of our account at the last day if Jesus should inquire of us what we have done in reference to the profession of the gospel? Whether we have observed all those duties that we have had a conviction upon our spirits and consciences that we ought to observe and perform. Should we make an answer? Truly, Lord, we thought all very good, but were afraid if we engaged them in them, we should have been exposed to all the reproach, contempt, and trouble in the world. It would have brought trouble upon our persons and the spoiling of our goods. It would have brought us into great distress. What would then be the reply according to the rule of the gospel? But these were things I required of you, and you were ashamed of me. I'm now ashamed of you. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of when He comes in the glory of His Father. See, we have peace. We don't have to be troubled. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be ashamed. We have this peace. We can have the confidence. We can have the boldness. And we can have the courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.